2 Peter chapter 3. And before we look at verse 9, which is where I'm going to be starting tonight, I want you to turn in your doctrinal statement to the section on repentance. We're going to be spending some time over the next few weeks, Lord willing, on the subject of repentance. Some of this is going to obviously be material that we've covered in the past, but this is a very important and often misunderstood doctrine today, so we want to make sure we cover it carefully. I'm going to read the section that we have on repentance. I won't read the whole thing, but I will read the first couple of sentences here, and then we'll look at 2 Peter chapter 3. So under the subject of, or the heading of repentance on page 6, there is none that does good and sins not, and that's a quote from Ecclesiastes 7:2. And the best of men through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption dwelling in them, referring obviously to their sin nature, with the prevalence of temptation fall into great sins and provocations. God has by his grace mercifully provided that sinners so sinning and falling may be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Actually, I'll just read the rest of this as well. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrence, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. It is neither a work of man nor a mere change in belief, but a grace of God wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit and accompanied by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3. That self-abhorrence is actually very important. That's why the doctrines of the scriptures are entirely incompatible with the teaching of self-esteem. The person who loves themselves are incapable of loving God, because your worth is not found in yourself. Your worth is found in Christ. And so we want to make sure that we understand this right. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, we'll read verse 9 out loud together. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can start to understand and to look closely at these commands and graces that you work in the heart to bring a man to salvation. And we thank you that through repentance and faith in Christ, we can receive salvation. We can receive deliverance, both from our sin and also from the penalty of our sin. I pray, Father, that as we study this, we would have a good understanding of this, and that it would equip us to be able to evangelize the lost and to preach your gospel faithfully, and to understand better how you work in our hearts, so that we might glorify you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've looked at justification, and we've seen that justification is by grace. It's not of yourselves. And we've seen that included, or as part of justification, in other words, the means, are repentance and faith. Those are the terms of justification. Repentance is often described, and I believe rightfully so, although it is a little simplistic, but it's often described as a change of mind that produces a change of life or a change in direction. And this is true. Like I said, it tends to simplify it perhaps a little bit too much. But it does capture the essence of repentance. And faith, the other side of that coin, if you will, is trust in and commitment to Christ. Now, Paul warns about a false Christ and a false gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you look at that, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul spoke of a fear that he had for the church at Corinth, that they might be corrupted from the simplicity or the single-mindedness that is in Christ. And so if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, Paul said, "It was possible to receive another Jesus. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." And Paul goes on to explain that there are those who actually do teach another gospel. They do preach another Jesus. And he says, you need to be careful, because his fear was that just as the serpent beguiled Eve, just as he deceived Eve into accepting certainly the false worship, and you might actually say the false gospel in a sense, but she accepted something false, and look at the destruction that came as a result of that. And so Paul said his concern for the church at Corinth, and by extension, Headwaters Baptist Church, and by extension, every one of the Lord's churches, that they might be deceived into accepting another Jesus. Now, do you think that that person preaching another Jesus is going to come in with a sign that says, "I'm preaching a false Jesus, so you should believe what I have to say"? It's never done that way. It's often very deceptive. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 1 that it was possible to receive a false gospel. And he uses very strong language when he talks about those who teach a false gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." And in the case of the Galatians, it was that they were believing that in addition to believing on Christ, they also had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's not unlike the false gospel today that teaches that it's salvation plus baptism, or faith plus baptism, that is going to save you. And so he says, "I marvel you are so soon removed," and that they were in danger of receiving this false gospel. In fact, perhaps some had actually accepted this false gospel. But notice what he says in verse 7, that gospel was not another gospel. That means it wasn't an entirely different one. "But there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." So the false gospel that was coming to them wasn't one that was entirely different. It was just a twisting of the true gospel. Notice what his warning is in verses 8 and 9. He says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul doesn't say it's just a matter of a difference of opinion here. He doesn't say it's just a matter of a difference in theology. He doesn't say this is something where we can agree to disagree. He doesn't say divide this into a minor and a major, but otherwise try to get along and work together. No, he says, if someone comes and preaches to you a perverted gospel, let him be accursed. And if he isn't strong enough in verse 8, notice what he says in verse 9. He repeats for the sake of emphasis, "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So in verse 8, he says it doesn't matter whether it's a man or an angel that brings you this false gospel. And in verse 9, he emphasizes the point that he wasn't speaking carelessly in verse 8 when he said, "Let the person who does so be accursed." And now today, we have this issue where when it comes to things such as repentance and understanding what repentance actually is, or even faith, understanding what faith actually is, there are many who throw around the terms false gospel very carelessly, and there are many who say it just doesn't matter at all. As long as a person generally accepts the idea of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being buried, rising again the third day, and that he paid for your sins, that's all good. Anything that falls within that realm is okay. But having a right understanding of the gospel is extremely important. And when we look at the terms for salvation, being repentance and faith, we want to understand just how important it is and what exactly the scripture teaches about these things. there's a term that's sometimes thrown around in theological circles called neo-orthodoxy. What it means is new orthodoxy. And if you remember, the word orthodox has the idea of something straight. So it's that which is in line with Scripture is what we would consider orthodox teaching. Neo-orthodoxy has the idea, really, of taking terms that are found in Scripture and assigning a new meaning to them, a meaning that has not historically been understood as far as scriptural teaching is concerned. So you come to issues such as repentance, and a neo-orthodoxy position would be to take the word repentance and to define it using the same word still, right? You're still going to use the same terms, because this is how false doctrine can come in. You use the same terms, but you change the meaning, so it doesn't mean what it has meant before. So it's important for us to understand what the Scriptures teach about both repentance and faith. And that's why we're going to spend some time looking at these doctrines and seeking to understand biblically what these doctrines entail. I want you to turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, because I want you to notice several important things from verse 9 there. Several important things. And this is all by way of introduction. We're just going to look at the introduction to the doctrine of repentance tonight. But I want to lay some groundwork before we get into a further study of the doctrine of repentance. In 2 Peter 3 verse 9, there are several things that we immediately see just by an examination of this verse about the importance of the doctrine of repentance. And I'm going to give you about 5 points here indicating the importance of the doctrine of repentance. And I'm going to do all this without necessarily defining repentance, although there's going to be some allusions to it. But I'm doing this just to stress the importance of this doctrine. Is this doctrine important or not? The first point I'm going to make here is that repentance is important because God desires it. Look at what Peter says there at the beginning of verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So whatever repentance may be, without having defined it at this point, whatever repentance may be, it's important because God desires it of all men. So it's important because God desires it of all men. Now, if it's true that God desires it of all men, that ought to be our desire as well. If it's important to God, it ought to be important to us. As believers, it is important to us because it's important to God. If God desires it, we also ought to desire it. So there is also a case to be made even in this passage about the importance of going out and evangelizing. But it's important to God. We ought to love what he loves. We ought to desire what he desires. So repentance is important because it's God's desire. But secondly, repentance is important because Christ is coming in judgment. Notice what Peter says at the beginning of this verse. He says, the Lord is not slack. He's not slow. He's not dragging his feet, so to speak, concerning his promise. What promise was that? The promise that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back in glory and in judgment. Look back to chapter 1, verse 16. Because if you want to understand what the whole purpose of the epistle is, and some of this will be review for us, but it's good review. If you want to understand what the whole purpose of the epistle is, look back to 1, verse 16. Peter is dealing here with those who denied the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, and they did it all for the purpose of following after the flesh and living however they wanted. And not surprisingly, that very same argument still exists and is very pervasive today. You'll hear many, especially within mainstream evangelical circles, you'll hear many leaders saying it's not important to be spending so much time concerned about the return of Christ. What we need to do is establish his kingdom here on earth right now. In other words, feed the poor, you know, all these other things. It doesn't really matter how Christ is coming back, if he's coming back, when he's coming back. These things don't matter. And what it does is it allows them and it allows their churches to live however they want. If Christ is not going to come back to take an account, and if you don't have to answer to him, why would you be concerned with how you live? And that's not my argument. Peter makes that argument as you continue on in chapter 3. But the whole purpose that Peter is proving here comes from verse 16 of chapter 1 when he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. In other words, what he's saying is he's answering those who in their lies accuse the apostles of spreading false stories. The Greek word there in for fable is the Greek word mythos, from which we get the English word myth, but that it was a myth about the return of Christ. So the whole structure of this epistle is dealing with that false accusation, saying that the apostles had conjured up this idea that Jesus Christ was going to return. So when Peter is getting to chapter 3 and he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, what he's saying is that Christ promised to come back, to return in glory, which these scoffers and these false believers, these apostates, were saying were myths. He says, no, he's not slack concerning his promise. He's not dragging his feet. The reason why he's not come to this point is because he desires men to come to repentance. So repentance is important because Christ is coming in judgment, because the return of Christ has been delayed, as it were, or seemingly to us, for the purpose of men coming to repentance. So repentance is an important doctrine. It is a very important doctrine. Number one, because God desires it. Number two, because Christ is coming in judgment. The scoffers denied the return of Christ coming in judgment so that they could live in fleshly lusts and so-called liberty. The idea of repentance being connected with the return of Christ is not new. If you turn back to Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul uses this on Mars Hill. And I make this point about the coming of Christ in judgment because one of the most widely read authors involved in redefining repentance was a man by the name of Charles Ryrie, who is responsible for the Ryrie Study Bible. He wrote several books, but one of the books that he wrote, which has been very popular even in fundamental Baptist circles, has been the book So Great Salvation. And in there, he makes a very bold statement to say that a person does not need to believe in the return of Christ in order to be saved. And biblically, there would be no purpose on believing in Jesus Christ without the context of his return. But this is a man who's been very popular. His study Bibles are probably sold in many church bookstores. It's been very popular amongst independent Baptists, and he's been very popular with the books that he's written and sold. So when I make the point that repentance is important in light of Christ's coming in judgment, and that's Peter's argument in 2 Peter, and that it's also in Paul's argument in Acts chapter 17, it completely outright and flatly contradicts the statement that a person does not need to believe in the return of Christ in order to be saved. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul is arguing to the men on Mars Hill that all these idols that they've set up, including the one altar that they had to the unknown God, which was really their way of saying, we want to cover off every deity there is, but just in case there's one that we haven't thought of, we'll set up an altar to this unknown God so that we've covered off all of our bases. And Paul says, you've got all these deities here. Now I'm going to tell you that altar that you have to the unknown God. I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, the God that you have missed out. And he's the one who's created all of you. In him we live and move and have our being. And then Paul gets down to verse 30 and he says, and the times of this ignorance, what ignorance? Well, it was their ignorance of the unknown God, right? And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Why should men repent? Because he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who do you think that is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And just as an interesting side note there, the Greeks hated the idea of the resurrection of the body, which is why you see them mock in verse 32. You notice how Paul didn't remove that offensive statement about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to try to win them to him. He didn't try to, what a term that's often used, he didn't try to contextualize the gospel. In other words, what he didn't do was He didn't say, okay, how can I present this to them in a way that's not going to cause them to stumble? No, he actually mentions the resurrection of the dead right in his gospel presentation, knowing full well that the Greeks to whom he was preaching the gospel to would not receive the teaching of the resurrection from the dead. But it was important, it was essential to what he had to preach. And so it is with us as well. When we go to preach, we have to be bold in preaching everything that's related, not trying to give somebody a package that they're not going to be offended at. The gospel is offensive to the unregenerate man. Allow the Holy Spirit to continue to bring conviction there so that that person can come to salvation. But Paul says here that it was important for men to repent because of the coming judgment by Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 that repentance was important because of the judgment of Christ. It was so important, as a matter of fact, that what seemed to be a delay to us in the coming of Christ in judgment was due to the fact that God wanted men to come to repentance. So repentance is important because Christ is coming in judgment. Repentance is important because without it, man will perish. Look at that in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The opposite of perishing is coming to repentance. Repentance is linked as being necessary to avoid perishing. Now let's see whether Peter's theology has changed over the many years that he's been preaching the gospel. So this is 2 Peter here. These are written in the waning, perhaps even months of Peter's life. Go back to Acts chapter 2, to the first sermon that we have recorded by the apostle Peter at Pentecost. So I'm saying that Peter is making it clear in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 that repentance is important because those who do not repent are going to perish. And I think you can see that in that verse. Look at whether Peter's theology has changed. Acts chapter 2 verses 37 through 40. Peter has preached to the men who have seen the Lord's affirmation of the New Testament church. As a result of him speaking to them of their sin, speaking to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of their need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, notice what happens in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So, if you don't want to perish, repent. So repentance is important because without it, you will perish. Repentance is a state or a permanent position. Look back at 2 Peter 3 verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The word to there is the Greek word eis. It has the idea of coming into something. The word come that is used there is used in several other places in the New Testament. It has the idea of going, almost of the idea of going into a room. For example, if you turn to Matthew 15 verse 17, Jesus uses it to describe food going into the belly. The structure of the sentence is almost identical, other than the fact that Peter is talking about a man coming into repentance and Jesus talking about a food coming into the belly. Matthew chapter 15, verse 17. Do ye not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into? So that word goeth is the same word that Peter uses that we have translated as cometh. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, is the same word that is translated goeth here. So whatever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. So you have this idea of food going into the belly. In a similar sense, you have the idea of a man coming into repentance. So do you understand as we talk, for example, of repentance, as far as a person changing their mind is concerned, there, it's not about saying, as far as my sins are concerned, yeah, that's true. You know what? I'm a sinner. I'm a bad person, and I'm going to carry on, you know, moving on to other things. Now I'm going to carry on in my life. Well, praise the Lord, you just got saved. That's not what Peter is talking about here. The repentance that is described in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, describes an individual that the Lord desires not to perish, and that person doesn't perish because they come into repentance. They go into repentance. Jesus says in John 8, verse 37, that his word had no place in those who were not his disciples. So he says, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place. It's the same word that we have translated as come, hath no place in you. In other words, Jesus said that his word did not spread. It did not go forth into those who heard him and now wanted to kill him. The parallel to that might be to say that in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it would be similar as if Peter were saying, you do not go into repentance. So do you see how this is the idea of moving into something, not sort of acknowledging something and carrying on as you were before, but the idea of moving into something. And so repentance is a state or a permanent place. Charles Spurgeon, and I've used this quote before, but I think this is one of the best quotes that deal with this, and there's many good quotes, obviously, that deal with this, but Charles Spurgeon really, I think, captured this idea when he said, instead of saying about repentance, it is only a change of mind, it seems to me more truthful to say that it is a great and deep change, even a change of the mind itself. And that is really why that's why I say when we say repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life, that is an accurate statement, but I don't believe it fully captures everything that repentance deals with. It's a simplistic way, but it doesn't capture everything. And that's why Charles Spurgeon says, is repentance a change of mind? He says it's not just a change of mind, it is an actual change of the mind. The mind itself has been changed. And that's the idea that Peter is talking about when he says in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into, they should go into, they should move into repentance. It is a change of the mind itself. Spurgeon finishes by saying, true conversion is in all men attended by a sense of sin, which we have spoken of under the head of conviction, by a sorrow for sin or a holy grief at having committed it, by a hatred of sin which proves that its dominion is ended, and by a practical turning from sin which shows that the life within the soul is operating upon the life without. Which is a perfect way of describing it. He describes repentance as being the change of the mind itself, a deep and great change. And then he goes on to describe those things that accompany repentance by speaking about the sorrow for sin, the hatred of sin, the turning from sin, all of which accompany biblical repentance. The fifth thing that I want you to notice about 2 Peter 3 verse 9 is that repentance is directly related to authority. It is directly related to law. It is directly related to submission, to rebellion, and to judgment. Much of what Peter talks about in his second epistle gives us a sense of what he is talking about in repentance. He's not talking about repentance as the mere idea of accepting Christ as Savior, because he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that there were going to be false teachers who are going to bring in damnable heresies. So false teachings that were going to condemn people to hell, denying the Lord that bought them. In other words, they were going to disavow themselves. And the word Lord there is the Greek word despotes, from which we get the English word despot, which is never used to describe somebody who is lenient. The word despot is always used to speak of almost unrestrained authority. And it appears actually, the word despotes, the Greek word for Lord, appears, I believe it is about 10 times in the New Testament. This is one of those times. In other words, they're denying the authority of Christ the Savior. And he says that's a damnable heresy. And they'll bring upon themselves swift destruction. The whole epistle is structured around this idea that there are those who are going to reject the authority of Christ. They're going to reject the idea that they need to live godly. They're going to reject the idea that they need to be obedient. They're going to reject the idea that they need to be submitted. They're going to reject the idea of all of those things because they reject the idea that Christ will judge sin. And so Peter says in all of this that the Lord is looking for those who are going to repent. So repentance is inextricably connected with the idea of authority, the idea of submission, the idea of judgment. Peter's entire epistle is about lordship, about authority, submission, rebellion, and all of this is in light of the return of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this, he says what the Lord is waiting for before he comes in judgment is repentance. Christ is coming. Why does he delay his coming? Because he desires men to come to repentance. Look at verses 14 and 15. Wherefore, my beloved, or wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, what is it that believers look for? A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That already gives you a bit of a clue as to the kind of repentance that Peter is talking about here. Have you ever thought how a person can profess Jesus Christ and they can say, for example, I've repented, using the modern terminology that repentance is merely going from belief or from unbelief to belief? You ever get the idea that you talk to these people who love their sin still? I mean, many of them might darken the door of a church once or twice. They're certainly not going to go more than that. They want to be free to do whatever they want. Can you see them saying, honestly, are they living their lives in such a way to say that they are, in verse 13, looking for a new heavens and a new earth? And many of them are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, but wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is, I want to live my whole life as a child of God, but doing whatever I want. But I can't wait for the day when I can no longer do what I want and I have to do everything that the Lord wants me to do. That I can't wait until the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal state thereafter, when Jesus Christ will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't wait for that day. And in anticipation of it, I'm going to live and do whatever I want and not submit myself to his word at all for the rest of my physical life here. I mean, that's utter foolishness. But Peter says that believers look for a new heavens and a new earth, not just a new heavens and a new earth, wherein we walk the streets of gold, which seems to be a focus of a lot of people. They want to talk about the streets of gold, but Peter actually says, no, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. In other words, if you truly are looking forward to the reign of Christ, when everything is done his way, and when you will worship him his way perpetually, if you're really looking forward to that, do you not think you're going to be living in anticipation, in practical anticipation of that now? It's unthinkable that a person who has no desire to submit themselves to the rule of Christ on this earth now has any desire for the time when they will be doing it for eternity. Not happening. It's not real. But Peter says that repentance is directly related to the submission to Christ. But today there is a controversy over repentance. There's a controversy even within independent Baptist churches over repentance. I'm going to give you a couple of names here and briefly explain sort of what they've taught. You may or may not come across their names in teaching, but they were the ones who really had a great effect in redefining the terms of repentance and the understanding of repentance. The first man I've already mentioned, his name was Charles Ryrie. Charles Ryrie was born in 1925. He actually only passed away in February of 2016, so very recently. He was very influential. Like I said, he produced the Ryrie Study Bible, which you'll find in many independent Baptist Christian bookstores. He was not an independent Baptist himself, by the way. But he wrote a book called So Great Salvation and a number of other books. And he was very instrumental and very influential in redefining the idea of repentance. He studied under a man by the name of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, and the men who were largely instrumental in this came out of a seminary known as Dallas Theological Seminary. Charles Ryrie, like I said, came up with some very interesting statements, including the one that I had mentioned earlier about saying you do not need to believe in the second coming of Christ in order to be saved. And I would say biblically, you cannot believe in the second coming of Christ without a proper understanding, or an understanding anyway, of the return of Christ. Why would you be concerned about salvation if Christ was not coming in judgment? You do have to believe in the return of Christ. And it was predominant in the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament. And so should it be also for us. He was one man. The second man was a man by the name of Zane Hodges, also from Dallas Theological Seminary. He was born in 1932. He died in November of 2008. He was a major contributor to what was known as the Farstad and Hodges majority text of the New Testament, from which it was supposedly based on the Textus Receptus, which is the underlying text for the King James Version. But he took this so-called free grace theology. He went further than Charles Ryrie, though. He took this free grace theology to its logical ends. So Charles Ryrie would say, fruit is necessary as a result of repentance, but repentance is largely just a turning from unbelief to belief. And Zane Hodges said, well, it's not quite a turning from unbelief to belief. It is different from faith, but he said repentance was not necessary unto salvation. Repentance was not necessary. In fact, Zane Hodges went even further. He took this theology to its logical end, ending up with strange views that some of the parables, for example, in the New Testament that talk about, you know, the unworthy servant being cast into everlasting darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because he actually did, I think, to an extent, understand that those parables were talking about salvation. And what he did was he took those parables and he said, no, actually, there are actually going to be many people who are saved by the grace of God who are going to spend eternity in outer darkness weeping and gnashing their teeth. Both men made a big deal about the fact that the Gospel of John never uses the word repent, despite it being a book about saving faith. Did you know that? The Gospel, according to John, never uses the word repent. The Gospel of John also never uses the word Trinity. The Gospel of John doesn't use a number of words that appear in other books. But their point was, obviously, if repentance was that important, you would find it in the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John is about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because the word repent never appears in the Gospel of John does not mean it's not taught there. And I'm going to bring you to a passage shortly where it does deal with that. If we were to make that to be an argument, and you'll still hear that argument from time to time, I hear that argument from time to time, well, the word repent never appears in the Gospel according to John. The word repentance never appears in the Gospel of John, and so therefore, repentance must simply be changing from unbelief to belief, because it doesn't appear in the Gospel of John. But did you know that the word Savior never appears in the book of Romans? It never does. So are we to make a conclusion about that? The word Savior never appears in the book of Romans, but the word Lord, for instance, appears 39 times. The word Trinity itself never appears in Scripture anywhere. Should we conclude that it is not therefore taught? Just because the word repent is not used in the Gospel according to John does not mean it is not taught. And if you look at John chapter 3, and this is just one instance, we could go through the book of John. I'm not going to. We could go through the book of John and see how often repentance is taught. But is repentance taught in the Gospel of John? The answer is yes. Look at chapter 3. Look at verses 19 through 21. Why are men condemned? This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So those who are condemned love darkness because their deeds are evil. In other words, and that is the state of all men, by the way. All men are born loving darkness. All men live their lives prior to the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. All men and women live their lives loving darkness because their deeds are evil. Notice verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. So you realize there's got to be a change there. You're doing evil, you hate the light, you're condemned, and so in order to not be, there has to be a change from hating the light to loving the light. Neither cometh to the light. How does that sound to you? Cometh to the light. Do you see a turning there? Do you see a repenting there? Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light. There is the repentance. we're going through Isaiah 53 right now. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. How do you think we have to be reconciled to God? It's turning back to his way. Now, this is where we understand that faith without repentance is not saving faith. And repentance without faith is not biblical repentance. A person, for example, could hate their sin and determine they were never going to sin again, and they could try to turn from their sin. Now, they would be unsuccessful in it, but if they never, ever believe on Jesus Christ for their salvation, it doesn't matter that they've repented. They're still condemned and on their way to hell. Likewise, a person can believe whatever they want about the Lord Jesus Christ, but if they continue to love their sin, they're condemned. They continue to love darkness and their evil deeds. As John talks about in John chapter 3, they are condemned. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light. Now, if we were all sheep who had gone astray, how do we come back? And I already said there, we come back, right? Not by our own works, but we repent of our sin. We abhor it. We hate it. And we trust in Jesus Christ. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So the book of John teaches repentance. And it is evident not only here, it's evident elsewhere. I'm not going to spend time looking at that. But many have blended the views of Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges, who are the most influential in this area. And they've come up with their own ideas of salvation that often either omit biblical repentance, or they dilute its meaning, so they make it less, or they redefine it altogether. One within independent Baptist circles was a man by the name of Jack Hiles. But it was not just him. Many of those involved with what is known as the Sword of the Lord publishers did so as well. If you remember or have used, and I think everybody here has used, the green edition of the Soul-Stirring Songs and Hymns hymn book, which I know everyone here has used before. When they published that, I believe in the 90s, it was in the early to mid-90s, they actually removed the word repent from a number of songs in that hymn book because they had redefined repentance to say that repentance was a work of man. So again, they have this idea, well, you repent, you turn from your sins, that means you have to start doing good and then you believe on Jesus Christ. Well, you're saying faith plus works. No, we're not. We're saying turn from your sin to Jesus Christ. Some of them labeled repentance as adding works to the gospel. Some of them simply called repentance a turning from unbelief to belief. Some of them have said it's simply a change of mind. And when they say it's a change of mind, what they mean is sort of along the lines of, let's say you have a friend named John, and John tells you about somebody else named Joe. And you didn't realize it, but you apparently owe a debt to Joe, and John tells you about that, but he tells you that Joe's already taken care of it and you don't have any more obligations to him, just believe that he's taken care of it. And so you have a change of mind about Joe. When you first heard about Joe, you heard about Joe that you had a debt to him, and that didn't really make you feel all that good about him. But then John told you, you see how it's a very detached change of mind. It doesn't really affect you. I mean, it does kind of affect you, but it doesn't really affect you. You can carry on with your life. You had a change of mind in a very sort of secondhand way about Joe. That is not at all the way the Bible presents our relationship to God. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that sort of the example. One of the prominent teachers of this idea that repentance is merely a change of mind used the example of Douglas MacArthur rescuing the Philippines during World War II. They were under bondage to the Japanese, and so he came in and he rescued them and he delivered them. Did they have any more obligations to Douglas MacArthur after he rescued them? No, he was just their savior. Okay, so stop for a moment there, and this will get, I'm going to get into this point a little bit more, Lord willing, as we go on, but I'm just saying, they look at that and they say, Douglas MacArthur, did they have any obligations to him? Because, I mean, he's right. They had no more obligations to him. This American general comes in, he rescues them, he sets them free from the bondage that they had to the Japanese, and then he moves back out without any more obligations to them, to him, right? Okay, but see, they were never under Douglas MacArthur's rule to begin with. Every sinner is under the rule and the authority of God. So when they are delivered from the bondage of sin, don't think that they don't have obligations to God. You are created and born with obligations to God. So your change of mind is not about the fact that this person named Joe that you were told about by your friend John has forgiven you of the debt that you owed him, and so therefore you can continue on with your life again. It's an entirely different relationship. Entirely different relationship. And then there are the excuse makers. And these are those who would say, well, we agree that what the Bible teaches is a biblical repentance. It involves a change of mind that results in a change of life. But we're still going to continue to fellowship with those who don't teach that. We're still going to continue to maintain relationships, church relationships with them. We don't need to break fellowship with them. Because after all they're doing is merely providing an incomplete picture of the gospel. And we can forgive them for that. It's still suitable to be fellowshipping with them in their evangelism. But just as preaching repentance without biblical faith presents a false gospel, so does preaching faith without a biblical repentance. You cannot shortchange what the Bible says are the terms of salvation and still be preaching a true gospel. You have to preach it as it is. So those who aren't preaching it as it is are preaching a false gospel. That is exactly what Paul warned about in 2 Corinthians 11, and it's even more specifically what he warned about in Galatians chapter 1. He said, it's not even an entirely different gospel, it's just a perversion of the true gospel. Either something has been added or something has been removed, but when you add to it or take from it, it is no longer pure, it is no longer what the Lord is calling upon us to preach. Next week we're going to look at what the Bible starts to teach about repentance and see the importance of a thorough presentation. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 makes it clear to us that there are some very significant truths that teach us the importance of repentance. And since just on the basis of that one verse alone, although we could look at many others that teach its importance, but on the basis of that one verse alone, we understand how important the doctrine is, then it is imperative for us to understand what the doctrine itself is, what the scriptures teach the doctrine of repentance is, since it is so important.